9. Last week we started there. This week we are going to finish the rest of the psalm. It's only a few verses, but it has a lot packed in it. And I thank the Lord for that. And we pray that He will continue to bless our worship as we turn to His Word. So Psalm 149, if you're using the Bible provided for you, it's the black book, the Holy Bible on page 640. Psalm 149, 640. Psalm 149 is our word this morning from the Lord. Please hear His word. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And pray and His praise in the holy in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word You first gave to Your people thousands of years ago, calling them to worship You and praise You. This morning we pray that You would give us hearts of praise as well, as You have worked for thousands of years, redeeming Your people, saving Your people, and You are still in the business of making Your name great through saving us, purifying us. We thank You that You've made us Your people. You are our Maker, foundation of our faith, foundation of our congregation, and You are our King who rules over us, even subduing us to Yourself by the power of Your Spirit, by the sword of Your word. We give You thanks and praise that You love us. And we pray that by Your life-giving Spirit that we would have minds to understand and hearts to love Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week I wanted us to look at this psalm and asking two questions. I want us to ask those same two questions this morning. And those two questions were, what does the psalm mean for ancient Israel, the church in the Old Testament? And then the second question is, what does this psalm mean for us today as the modern church? What does this mean for us today as a church founded upon Jesus Christ, whom we confess? So what does the psalm mean for Israel? Then what does it mean for us today? So first, what does the psalm mean for ancient Israel? Last time we got together, I tried to make the point that the foundation of our relationship, and Israel's relationship actually, is God's special love for them. His covenant love that He went out of His way and chose Israel of all the nations of the earth to shower them with His covenant, promise-keeping, binding love. And I think that's the foundation of our psalm this morning, verse 4, is that why should Israel praise God? This is a psalm calling Israel to praise God. Why? Well, at the heart of it, we're to praise God, and Israel is to praise God, because the Lord takes pleasure in Israel. He delights in Israel, loves Israel. And because He has set His love on Israel, at this point when the psalm was written roughly 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, because he has set his adopting love on Israel, they should respond in doing certain things. One of those things is to praise, thank, and worship God. This is the idea that we see continued not only in the first three, four verses of our psalm, but it's continued in verse 5, where it says, "Let the godly ones exult in glory." Exult in glory. How are they to do that? Verse 5, "Let them sing for joy on their beds." Last week, I think I had mentioned that this was a call to private worship, that not only were we supposed to worship God together publicly as his people, but there's not a time or a place in which we shouldn't have reverence for the Lord in our hearts. Verse 6 tells us that there's an interesting turn that happens. So the first five verses are really based on worship. And then there's verse 6, which starts out with worship, the idea of obeying God through worship. And then there's an idea of obeying God that is addressed to Israel, in which they are to execute his justice. Verse 6 says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth." Then it says, "And a two-edged sword in their hand." Why would God tell Israel to arm themselves with a two-edged sword? Well, verse 7 tells us what they're supposed to do with the sword. To execute vengeance on the nations. To execute punishment on the peoples. Israel was not only to execute judgment on the peoples, but verse 8 says that they were to execute judgment particularly on the leaders. Verse 8, they were to bind the kings with chains and bind their nobles with fetters of iron. They were to arrest their leaders and take them to the final judgment to come, we see in verse 9. Why were the kings arrested? So that Israel could execute on them the judgment written. So in these verses, these three verses, we see a special responsibility of Israel to bring about the wrath of God to bear on the nations. And you can see this story played out particularly in Joshua. God saved Israel, as we remember in Exodus, where they were in bondage. They cried out to the Lord. God sent Moses to be their deliverer, their savior. Using the words of verse 4, God, even when Israel was in bondage and slavery, God beautified the afflicted ones with salvation. He saved them. He brought them out of bondage. And he not only saved them from slavery, but his promise is one of an even greater existence. He doesn't just bring them from bondage and slavery, but he promises them a land where they would dwell and be fruitful and multiply. God promised Israel a land where that they would conquer, in part by executing God's judgment on the people who lived there. The land that they were to receive wasn't empty. And so before the conquest that we see in Joshua, Deuteronomy 9 tells us that Moses was talking to Israel on behalf of God. And so this is to the point. They've traveled many years through the wilderness, through the desert. They get to the Jordan River. Before they cross over the Jordan River to take the promised land, as God has promised that they would, Moses has a word from the Lord for the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 9 says that God tells Israel through Moses, "Listen, O Israel. Today, you are about to cross the Jordan River to take over the land belonging to the nations much greater and more powerful than you. But recognize today that the Lord your God is the one who will cross over ahead of you like a devouring fire to destroy them. He will subdue them so that you will quickly conquer them and drive them out, just as the Lord has promised. After the Lord, your God, has done this for you, don't say in your hearts, 'The Lord has given this land because we're such a good people.'" Deuteronomy 9 says, no, it's because of the wickedness of the other nations that God is pushing them out of your way. It is not because you are so good and that, or that you have integrity, that you are about to occupy their land. The Lord your God will drive out these nations ahead of you only because of their wickedness, and to fulfill the oath he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what we see in verses 6 through 9 of our psalm is a celebration of the special privilege that Israel had of being the instrument of God's judgment. To being the instrument of God's judgment in God's hand. As verse 9 says, that this is an honor for all of his godly ones. Why would this be an honor for Israel? Well, it's an honor because Israel didn't deserve it. What Israel deserved was the very same thing that God was bringing to those wicked nations, judgment. As we read in Deuteronomy 9, God said, don't say to yourselves that you're getting this land because you're good. No, God, you're getting this land and this promise because God has promised it to you. It's not because you have high integrity or that you're any better than the people who are wicked, who are going to receive God's judgment. It says in Deuteronomy 9, you must recognize that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land because you are good, for you are not. You are a stubborn people. And in recognition of this, Israel praises God for the grace that the Lord shows them. That's why the psalm ends with the same phrase in which it began. It starts off, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Y'all, praise the Lord. And it ends the same way, hallelujah. Y'all, praise the Lord. So this is what the psalm means for ancient Israel, is that Israel's to worship God for one huge reason. And we might not think of it this way, but justice is a good thing. Justice is a good thing. If someone ruthlessly murdered your family and the judge just let them go free, that's not a good thing. You would be crying out for justice to be done. Israel was to worship God for the honored position that God gave them in carrying out this good thing, in carrying out this justice, to be an instrument of justice on the wicked nations. These nations, we learn even from the Bible, slaughtered, some of which slaughtered their own children in worship of false gods. Nations that refused to worship the one true and living God, which was at the heart of their wickedness before God. So for Israel, it was an honor to help bring justice on the nations who refuse to obey the law of God written on their hearts. Israel was to worship God for being given the honor of being an instrument of justice. As we read earlier, Israel didn't deserve it. Actually, no sinful person or people deserve to be an instrument of God's justice, but God shows his grace towards Israel in including them in his plan in bringing justice to the nation. God showed him grace by making them an instrument of his justice. So this is what the psalm means for ancient Israel, for them to worship God, not only for their goodness to him, but in what they will be used for in years to come and being an instrument of God's justice. But what does it mean for us today? I know what it means for ancient Israel, but what does it mean for us today? You know, if I'm a citizen of God's kingdom, if I'm a believer, how does this affect my life? And you might have guessed, just like how we read earlier in last week's sermon, that dancing doesn't necessarily apply the same way that it did 3,000 years ago for us in worship. And the psalm doesn't apply exactly the same way as it did for them. But it applies nonetheless. As we read in our responsive reading, this idea of justice and the sword are in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament idea, and God's a God of love in the New Testament, but he's a God of justice in the Old Testament. No, God is always and will be the same, even in his justice. And we see this idea in the New Testament. So that's why we read in our responsive reading about justice and the sword and how we're supposed to use God's word by the power of his spirit in spiritual warfare. In the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles take what was true of Israel and apply it to the church in a spiritual way. What I mean by that is that we are to praise God, just like Israel did, for being an instrument of spiritual warfare. We aren't just on the sidelines. Jesus saves us, and then we're on the sidelines. No, we are in the middle of the fight. We are joining Christ in his war against the evil, the strongholds of Satan, kingdom of darkness. And one major way that we as a church participate in spiritual warfare is through the preaching and teaching of God's word and the power of the Spirit, like what we're doing right now. In preparation, preparing ourselves, declaring that God's kingdom has come and that in Jesus, there's victory over sin and death and Satan. And we saw in our responsive reading from Ephesians that God's word is the sword. Our psalm talks about a two-edged sword. The New Testament says, spiritually speaking, that two-edged sword is God's word. God's word reveals judgment on all those who don't repent. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, for those who hear the gospel, for those who hear God's word and reply in faith and respond in faith, God's sword of the word actually brings salvation, not justice on us, not judgment on us. It brings salvation. For Christians, messengers of God's word are spiritually sweet-smelling, Paul says, because they bring with them the aroma and fragrance of life. Life in Christ. But for those who don't love God, as represented in the nations, the wicked nations that Israel was to conquer, those who don't love God, messengers of God's word are offensive. Paul tells us that a church and messengers that faithfully preach the gospel smell like death, because we're preaching not only a gospel of life, but also the part of that gospel is the reality of a coming judgment. And Jesus in John 3 reveals that preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel is a twofold message. We all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his son. And that part of the gospel message, part one of part two, is a message of salvation for those who repent and believe. But the gospel also includes the warning of inevitable wrath and justice to come for those who don't repent, those who don't turn from your sin and trust in Christ for salvation. So one essential way that the church participates in spiritual warfare is through the preaching and teaching of God's word, that the sword that the Spirit uses to pierce hearts, to convict of sin, to warn of judgment, but also give the promise of salvation. So in our striving to advance God's kingdom, like Jesus told us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come. How does the Lord's kingdom come? Through the conversion, through the, as Jesus as a king, subduing people from to himself, from the kingdom of darkness, bringing them into his gracious kingdom. Not through violence. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, but it's through the preaching of God's word. We're to strive to advance God's kingdom, not through violence, but through the preaching of the word, through the wielding of the sword of the Spirit. And there are two more lessons we can learn from this psalm, and the first lesson is that the psalm teaches us to praise God with a heart of humility. If you've ever read the Old Testament, it's easy to look down on the Israelites for a lot of their sins. But if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of the sins that the Israelites do, we, in one way or another, commit ourselves. Just like the Israelites, we too are utterly undeserving of God's grace, His covenant love. And even more, we, just like the Israelites, are undeserving of being given the honor of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. You know, we could read Deuteronomy 9 and apply it to ourselves. We're not good in and of ourselves. But by God's grace, God brings us into His kingdom and gives us responsibility, gives us the sword to wield in His strength. By God's grace, Galatians 4 tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. It is by God's grace that we don't suffer the wrath we deserve, because Jesus came to take it for us, for you and me. The only reason we don't have to pay the debt we owe God, the sin debt we owe God, in our death and suffering, is because Jesus died and suffered for us. This is a humbling thing. It should affect the way we worship, just as it did Israel. You know, imagine if you took a big loan out to buy a big house, and after your parents were gone, they left you a sizable inheritance to pay off the rest of your loan. How silly would it be for you to pat yourself on the back because you were able to pay off your house? How silly would it be to pat yourself on the back for paying off a debt that somebody else really paid? That's what our relationship with Christ is like, except in an infinitely greater way. We, like the Israelites, don't deserve God's love and favor, but God, out of His abundant grace in Christ, came to pay the debt we owe God by our disobedience and to give us life with Him. As Romans says, that Jesus is not only the just, but He is the justifier of those who have faith in Him. So as God's children, as His church, we have an opportunity to wield the sword of His word. And we are to do so with hearts of humility, praying that others would come to know the justice of God. And when we come to know the justice of God, then we can really appreciate the love of God. You might tell somebody that Jesus loves you, and that's great. But if somebody comes to know truly the justice that we all deserve in the wrath of God, and then how God has sent us His Son in love that we might be forgiven our debt, that's when we truly appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. It's only when this person when you and I have come to know God's judgment, we pray that others will come to know the same hope we have. And that when we were enemies of God, God turned us to Him, where we were able to turn to Him in faith rather than run from Him in fear. We have humility and consider it an honor, just as the Israelites did, to wield a sword, not a two-edged sword, to execute justice and the wrath of God, which Israel had a special place and special time for that purpose. But for us today, we consider it an honor to wield the sword of God's Spirit and the strength of the Spirit, because it's God's Word, as Hebrews says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, exposing us to God, that we might repent and turn to God in faith. So first, the psalm teaches us that we are to praise God with a heart of humility. And second, we are to praise God with a heart of humility also because we can't be faithful or effective in spiritual warfare in our own strength. That's a humbling thing. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school. We can't walk in the Spirit in our own strength. That's why the Bible says that it's the Spirit's sword. It's not my sword, it's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of God's word is used in God's strength. And Romans 1 says that God's word in the gospel is the power for salvation. To everyone who believes. So do you believe this morning? Do you believe that God's word has the power to save you? To help you in your spiritual war against sin, indwelling sin in your life? What's your attitude when it comes to spiritual warfare in your own life? Are you indifferent? Or do you see the heinousness of your own sin and that the fact that it costs Christ so much? What's your attitude when it comes to spiritual warfare in your own life? There's a sense in which, as we read in the psalm, God's word is preached and spiritual warfare is brought about by people coming from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light and grace. But God's word also can be used in our lives individually, where we put to death any sin that remains in us. So it's not only for our conversion, our initial coming to Christ, but also for the rest of our life. We wield the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, to put to death any sinful things that remain in us and any sinful habits that when we lived in the old kingdom of darkness that we've carried over in the kingdom of light. God's word is to be used to help us live as Christians, to put to death any sins that remain in us. And we cannot do it in our own strength. I've seen articles and videos about this kind of, I think they call it a robotic exoskeleton. It's a suit that people give people superhuman strength. You're able to lift stuff that you can't do on your own, or people that can't walk and can put it on their legs and learn to walk again. And how silly would it be to be puffed up when you lift something that you can't do in your own strength? We might not think like that spiritually, but oftentimes we live like this, where we don't humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer asking for His help. We don't humbly come to Him when we're trying to battle lust or anxieties or anger or whatever it might be. We live like, you know what, God, I got this in my strength. But God wants us to come to Him for help. When we realize that we can only live the Christian life and live to righteousness and die to unrighteousness with the Lord's help, by His grace, wielding the sword of the Spirit. And if you're like me, you aren't perfect at relying upon God, who indwells you to strengthen you to fight to live a holy life, to live pleasing to the Lord. But we can thank God because not only does He save us by His grace, but He continues to work in us by His grace. He doesn't only save us by His grace, but He, as a perfectly patient Father, helps you. By His Spirit, He helps you to live a life pleasing to Him by faith in His promises, faith in His power that He supplies to all who come to Him. So one of the things we talked about this morning was, in Sunday school, was the command to walk by the Spirit. It doesn't say walk in your own strength. Galatians 5 says walk by the Spirit so that you won't carry out the desires of the flesh, so you won't sin. That's what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, go your own way in your battle against sin and temptation. No, he says, walk with the strength, the direction, dependency upon the Holy Spirit, that you might not carry out the desires of the flesh, but also live a life of righteousness to God, obedience to God. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit, to live a life in humble dependence upon the power of the Spirit and walk in the direction that the Spirit leads by His Word. And when we remember that we are 100% dependent upon God for His growth and godliness and His work in our lives, it's only then that we can praise God with a heart of humility, because we can't be faithful. We can't be effective spiritually in our spiritual warfare in our own strength. So we're to be humble when we come to God in our praises, because we don't deserve His love. We don't deserve even the gift of wielding the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is His Word. We are to be humble also in realizing that we can only fight spiritual battles by the Spirit and the strength of the Spirit. So I want us to close with Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1 that combines these ideas so well. The idea that God saves us by His grace, but it's also His strength that we rely on to live each day in a way pleasing to the Lord. Because if left to ourselves, we do what we want to do. But it's by God's grace that He transforms our desires to do and want to do what God wants us to do and find joy in it. So let me read for you Paul's prayer, and then we'll close. Paul's prayer says, I pray that you and me will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all things. That we walk worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all things, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that you would walk strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We began our psalm singing, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, and now we end, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You call us graciously, even in Your call, to come worship You, to live out the purpose for which You have created us, to seek to live a life pleasing to You. And so we pray that You will apply these truths to our heart, that we would engage in spiritual warfare each and every moment of our lives with 100% dependence and confidence in You, because Christ has overcome all evil, and it is His Spirit which indwells us to strengthen us for the battle. We pray for Your help in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When the theme of our study this morning is trusting God, trusting in His strength, but also striving for obedience. And so I want, if y'all would please join, and I'll we'll sing. I'll lead us in our time of worship, our next hymn, Trust and Obedience.